drawing on here, and bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
To return to Leviticus 13 and verse 47. We just read the first couple of verses, verse 47 and 48. The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or woof, of linen or of woolen, whether in a skin or in anything made of skin, and if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy and shall be shown unto the priest. Our theme this evening then is occasions of sin. Occasions of sin, or assessing occasions of sin. Thus far in this chapter, we have looked at leprosy in the bodies of persons. And all illness is the result of man's fall into sin, man's fall in Adam, and the curse of God upon sin. Not that those who sin most are necessarily sick most or die earliest. Such is not the case. But it is true that sickness and death exist on account of God's curse upon the sin of man. Death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is universal because guilt is universal. And the Lord chose this particular illness, a very visible illness, to be a very visible representation of sin. And so often it is employed by God in instances of special judgment and also in the healing of it by the Lord Jesus Christ, as displaying Christ's ability to save from sin and all its consequences. Christ's miracles were consistently of a positive and healing sort. That was not true of all the miracles in the Old Testament, nor was it entirely true of all the miracles performed by the Lord through the apostles. But during Christ's earthly ministry, his miracles were of a consistently positive and healing rather than destructive sort. The reason being that Christ was declaring himself to be the Savior, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why he rebuked the disciples for trying to do what Elijah had done in the Lord's name in calling down fire from heaven to destroy the enemies of the Lord. Not because there was anything wrong with what God had done, of course there wasn't, but that the miracles which were to be part of Christ's ministry as he declared himself to be the Savior were to be consistently illustrative of that fact. And so his miracles were of a healing kind consistently. And especially the healing of leprosy, because leprosy, with its visible effects, was used in the Old Testament as a ceremonial representation of sin itself. We mentioned that leprosy, as used in this passage, and even when used of the infliction of disease on the body, may include a broader range of ailments affecting the skin and so forth than that which is used with the term that the term is used to refer to today. No doubt it includes that, but it may be broader in its meaning, as we see that the term is used of that which affects garments and houses and so on, so that the term may not be as narrowly defined as we do in its usage today. Nevertheless, it was evidently referring to a visible disfigurement by disease. Leprosy, however defined in this passage, was not necessarily the most infectious of illnesses. There are illnesses which are much more infectious, though not visible in their effects. But the concern in this passage is with ceremonial representation. It's not chiefly concerned with infection and separating the infected from the uninfected. The purpose is that leprosy, being very visible in its effects, should represent sin, and therefore the ceremonial requirements concerning it are to teach how the Lord views sin and what is to be done about sin and so on. So it was the Lord's purpose to take this most visibly repulsive of illnesses to represent sin. And so leprosy in the person has been dealt with in the first 46 verses, and the response required when it appeared. And we saw last time that this shows the purity that the Lord requires in his church, a purity that cannot extend as far as discipline is concerned beyond what is visible, beyond what lies within human judgment. But the Lord requires purity of his church and says to his church, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And that holiness which he requires, even in the inward parts, nevertheless, those in authority in the church are to uphold in its visible manifestation. That is, that visible rebellion against the Lord is not to be accommodated within the church of God. And so those who govern the church are required, within the limits of what is visible and knowable to them, to maintain the outward purity of the church. But the Lord's requirement extends even to the inward parts. But the dealing with the visible effects of leprosy was something that the Lord required in the Old Testament church, showing that sin, when it became manifest and visible, was to be dealt with and addressed by those in authority in the church of God. Nevertheless, the passage in its earlier part warns against rash judgments in doubtful cases. The leper is to be shut up for 7 days and then re-examined and so on. This shows that there is to be restraint in both imputing sin where there may be none, or in badly interpreting the actions of others, or acting upon a mere suspicion without firm evidence and so on. So there is to be a caution. The delays in pronouncing clean and unclean show that there is to be a caution where there is uncertainty, that those in authority are to be patient and wait and see. And then, when the matter is established, then the required discipline must be applied. But here, in verse 47 onwards, it is leprosy in a garment that is in view. So this confirms what we said earlier, that the term leprosy may be used quite broadly of all kinds of rottenness, visible rottenness and corruption and disease. It also shows that sin and its effects are everywhere to be seen. The Israelite not only saw people who had leprosy, whenever they saw rottenness, corruption, decay, it was a reminder of just how all pervasive sin is. It's at every turn. We're surrounded by sin, just as we're surrounded by the effects of the moth and of the rust corrupting and of the decay. If you leave anything for any length of time, it begins to decay. We all know that. If you leave food unrefrigerated, it goes rotten. So many aspects of our lives are subject to corruption and to rottenness. And this is surely telling us at every turn that sin is a reality, that man is a sinner, that he's guilty, that the very ground is cursed for his sake. So sin is actually at every hand, and the occasions of sin are at every hand. As garments are the items with which we surround ourselves, we take the leprosy in the garments to represent the openings for sin, the temptations to sin, or the avenues in which sin may be pursued, those possible sinful courses that present themselves to us continually in our surroundings and in our circumstances of our daily lives. So it's the opportunity for sin as those opportunities present themselves to us continually. The physical phenomenon in view could include vermin or something as routine as mildew and all kinds of rottenness that can affect cloth. And it mentions the wolf and the wolf, perhaps a garment made of two different kinds of thread, or one already infected before the weaving took place, and so on. But wherever it's found, or whether it's a skin, or whatever it is, if it has this rottenness, this corruption, or the initial appearance of it, it was to be taken to the priest. Firstly then, all sinful options around us to be rejected. All sinful options around us to be rejected. Verse 47. The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the wall or roof of linen or of woolen, whether it be whether in a skin or anything made of skin, and if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy and shall be showed unto the priest. Doesn't matter what kind of garment it is, doesn't matter where the leprosy is found, it's a plague, it's to be taken to the priest. And so whenever or wherever sin presents itself around us, we are to keep from it. Christians are fundamentally against sin. The Christian, the man or woman born again of the Spirit of God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they love Christ. They don't love him as they ought to love him, but they do love him. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And you can't love Christ without hating sin. So the new creature in Christ is fundamentally opposed to sin. He's not selectively opposed to sin. He is opposed to sin because sin is opposed to God. And he has the love of God in him. Knowing that something is against God should be sufficient to make us against it, wherever it's found. Yes, we are inconsistent. And we're softer on some sins than others, every one of us. Because there are some sins that we find more attractive than others. Every one of us has a pecking order of sins, and we're not consistent. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be opposed to sin in all its forms. Not as consistently, not as ardently as we ought to be, because we don't love Christ as we ought to love him. But we are fundamentally against sin, because sin is against God. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. And it shows here that we should be alert and aware. The fact that it mentions the woolen, the linen, the skin, the warp, the woof, and so on, it tells us that sin does easily beset us and catch us off guard. That the combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil means that sin doesn't come necessarily in a bold and brazen manner. It catches us at all kinds of angles in life. And that's why we ought to be alert and to be aware. We ought to have a keen knowledge both of God's law, so that we know sin to be sin, and of the grace of Christ, in whom alone we have strength to resist it. As we see later on, though we need an accurate knowledge of the law of God so that we can recognize sin when we see it, that alone will not make us holy. We'll come back to that. We must have that awareness of of the grace of Christ, that thankfulness and desire to please Christ, to honor Christ, to serve our Master, the Lord Christ in heaven. We need both the awareness of sin, an accurate knowledge of the law of God. Isn't that one of the weaknesses of the church today? That there isn't that knowledge of what God's law requires. When you read our catechisms and see, especially in the larger catechism, the way our forefathers, the way they opened up the law of God, so as to be able to see sin wherever it showed itself. And that's not with us today. And that's why so much sin goes unnoticed. Of course, the holiest, the godliest of men have sins that they don't notice. But sin goes unnoticed wholesale by the professing church today, because there is not that accurate awareness of what the law of God actually requires. But that alone will not make us holy. We must live in fellowship with Christ and a conscious dependence upon him and thankfulness to him. So there needs to be an alertness, otherwise sin will catch us unawares. Secondly, suspicion is to be followed up. Suspicion is to be followed up. Verse 49, and if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy, and shall be showed unto the priest. If there are signs of a possible leprosy, it was to be taken to God's representative in ceremonial matters, the priest, for examination. And the priest, as God's representative, acting on God's behalf, he would examine it and declare it clean or unclean. So then, when we begin to suspect something in our lives may be sinful, or some proposed course, perhaps we haven't done it yet, but some proposed course of action, something we are considering doing, and we're not sure about it, we're not to hide it away. We're not to keep it out of the way of serious scrutiny in the light of God's word. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. If we don't know it's not sinful, then even if at the end of the day it isn't sinful, if we do it knowing that it might be sinful, well, we're sinning, because we're saying we're not going to bother finding out. we're going to put matters of right and wrong down the priority list. We want to do it, so we're going to do it. And whether it's right or not right or half right, well, we're not going to bother ourselves with that. You see, to be indifferent or to behave indifferently to whether something is or isn't sinful, that in itself is sinful. We're saying that the honour of the Lord doesn't matter, it's not worth finding out. Or else we're saying, we're going to do this, we're so determined to do this, we're so attached to this course of action, we've so idolised it, that we're not going to risk feeling any more guilty about it than we already do by examining it in the light of the Word of God. Is there anything that you do regularly that you're afraid to examine biblically? Or is there some planned course of action that you have in your mind that you don't really want to know the truth about it in case it spoils it for you? You see, that means that you have idolized that course of action. You say, I'm going to do it. I don't care what the Bible says. Oh, you don't come out and say it quite like that. But you know, we are capable in our hearts of saying just that. If someone said that in our presence and they professed to be a Christian, we'd be up in arms. We'd say, how can they say that? How can they profess to be a Christian and say, I don't care what the Bible teaches? But we are capable of inwardly saying just that. When we won't let our practice be submitted openly, honestly, prayerfully to the Word of God. Thirdly, faithful mortification of sin. Faithful mortification of sin. Verse 50 onwards. And here are three strands. First of all, known sin is to be rejected. Verse 50. And the priest shall look upon the plague and shut up it that hath the plague 7 days. And he shall look on the plague on the seventh day. If the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the womb, or in a skin or in any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy, it is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or womb, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy, it shall be burned in the fire. Once established, it had to be burned in the fire. Once we know there are to be no deals, no shilly-shallying, no putting off, once it's clear, once it's established, it is to be rejected. It is to be destroyed permanently, cut off, shut out that particular course of action, because it's sinful. We're not to do any deals with sin. You can't do deals with sin. It doesn't work like that. A soldier has to be committed to opposing the enemy consistently. And we can't trade off with sin. It just doesn't work. And you know, the very idea of doing it is sinful. If hatred of sin is the reflex of love to God, and it is, then how can you trade off sins? I'm going to love God this way, but not this way. It has to be cut off. Steady sin is to be rejected. Steady sin is to be rejected. Verse 53. And if the priest shall look, and behold, the plague be not spread in the garment, either in the warp, or in the woof, or in anything of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is, and he shall shut it up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on the plague after that it is washed, and behold, if the plague have not changed his colour, and the plague be not spread. It is unclean. Thou shalt burn it in the fire. It is spread inward, whether it be bare within or without. That last phrase is quite difficult to get a grip on, but it seems that the idea is anyway that it's spreading inward, it's working inward, it's working away, it's not spreading outward, it's working away inward. Steady sins are still to be mortified, to be rejected, to be turned from. No radical change here. It hasn't spread. When we look there on verse 55, and the priest shall look on the plague after that it is washed, and behold, if the plague have not changed its colour, and the plague be not spread, it is unclean. You almost anticipate it. They're going to say, it's clean, because it hasn't changed. They don't say that. It's unclean. Steady sins are still sins. Sins that don't break out in wild behaviour. Unflamboyant sins. Non-dramatic sins. Mundane sins. That just we keep doing when we trundle along day by day. They need to be addressed. They're still sins. Those routine occasions of sin that present themselves to us, they must be rejected. Are there sins in your daily routine that you've just got rather used to? That you don't bother about. You just let them go. We mustn't get used to sin. We are used to sin because we've been doing it all our lives. But we mustn't get used to sin as those who love the Lord. We mustn't become complacent about sins. But just because they don't take us into openly wild behaviour, that they therefore can be looked upon as harmless. Then we must discriminate against sin. Verse 56, and if the priest look, and behold, the plague be somewhat dark after the washing of it, then he shall rend it out of the garment, or out of the skin, or out of the warp, or out of the woof. And if it appear still in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a spreading plague. Thou shalt burn that wherein the plague is with fire. And the garment, either warp or woof, or whatsoever thing of skin it be, which thou shalt wash, if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed the second time, and shall be clean. The sense appears to be this. If the plague is fading, then tear off the part that has the plague in it and destroy it. But if it reappears, even having done that, and is spreading, then the whole item, the whole garment, is to be burned. Thus we learn, firstly, some practices need reforming rather than abandoning. The sinful element must be removed. Some actions are associated with sinful practice, or the way they are done includes an element of sinful practice, even though the overall action is not sinful in itself. It is lawful, if the lawful can be separated from the unlawful, then that is sufficient. That is to say that if there is a particular course of action, or perhaps a course of action that, a pattern of action that we're used to, and we recognize that something within it is sinful, and if that can be extracted, then well and good. But if what is sinful cannot be separated from the overall action, then we have to give up the overall action. If the spots reappear, in other words, if having taken measures we find that sin still reappears, then we must destroy all, we must abandon a particular practice. Spots can reappear and tell us that our original assessment was not correct. Sometimes we look at a particular course of action or a particular pattern of behavior, we conclude that there's nothing wrong with it. But then we begin to wonder, and we shouldn't be afraid to reconsider, because we very easily indulge sin and very easily declare clean what is unclean, then we ought to be willing always to examine in the light of the Word of God. The only thing we ever have to avoid is sin. In that sense, the Christian life is remarkably simple. In other respects, it's extremely complex and it's difficult. But the only thing we ever have to avoid is sin. Sin as defined by the law of God. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We've only ever got to avoid sin. It's been customary for people to talk about finding God's plan for our lives and finding God's will. Well, the will of God is that firstly that we believe on His Son whom He has sent, and then that we avoid sin as defined by God. You can't be wrong if you don't sin. Now, sin finds its way into all sorts of things, even our decisions about two legitimate options. Our priorities get twisted and warped, so that even though both options are lawful in themselves, we choose the wrong one because our priorities aren't right. But still, we don't need any guidance and direction over and above and outside the Word of God as it applies to a given situation. So if a course of action entails sin, take that which is sinful out. And if it can't be separated out, then we give up the whole action itself. So let's not be afraid to re-examine, to look at the Word of God about anything in our lives. Can we really be too biblical? Do you ever find yourself afraid of being too biblical? Well, why? Isn't the Word of God good? Isn't all that God says good? Isn't loving Christ good? Isn't being conformed to Christ good? You say, but there's a danger of extremes. But there isn't a danger of being extremely biblical. That's an extreme we don't need to be afraid of. Yes, there are extremes which involve people in, when they dislocate Scripture and they mangle Scripture and they twist Scripture and they forget parts of Scripture and, at the expense of others and so on. But if we're talking about true conformity to the whole counsel of God in Scripture, that's an extreme we should long for, to be extremely biblical, extremely Christ-like, extremely godly, extremely holy, Don't be afraid of godly experience. Be afraid of your own stupidity and sinful perversity and ability to twist even the word of God. Be afraid of those things. But don't be afraid of being too genuinely conformed to the word of God from the inside out. Because the Lord is good and his word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Fourthly, only the Lord decides right and wrong. Forgive me for repeating this, we've seen it already in other weeks, but verse 59, this is the law of the plague of leprosy. In a garment of woolen or linen, either in the warp or woof or anything of skins, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. The Lord instructs the priest in his name to pronounce clean or unclean. That's an assertion of the right of God to tell us what is right and what is wrong. You know, we all want to be lawgivers. We all want to be popes. We all want to decide for ourselves and for others. But the Lord is the lawgiver and no one else. Don't ever say something is clean, which he says is unclean. That's what's happening today, isn't it? Even that which God calls abominable, men are saying it's clean, it's clean, it's fine, it's an alternative lifestyle. But it is an alternative lifestyle, but it's a wicked alternative. But also, don't you dare call unclean what God has not. The two things go together, you know. Addition and subtraction. That's what the Pharisees did. They added and subtracted. They subtracted the real weight of the law because in their wicked hearts they couldn't keep it. They added their own tuppence worth of regulations that they could keep. And we're all by nature inclined to do that. God's command is exceeding broad. In all its reaches, in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our lives. And adding our own external things, it's a way of camouflaging and distracting from our utter disregard for the weighty matters of the law. That's how we do it. We indulge sin inwardly, and we add a few strict-seeming rules of our own so that we can tell ourselves we're still holy. Don't add, don't subtract. The Lord is the lawgiver. And then finally, only Christ can destroy sin. Only Christ can destroy sin. Back in verse 51, and he, that's the priest, shall look on the plague on the seventh day. If the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in the skin, or in any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy, it is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, or in woolen or in linen, or in anything of skin wherein the plague is. For it is a fretting leprosy, it shall be burned in the fire. The Lord finds his priest to destroy the plagued garment. Only Christ can destroy sin. Only our great high priest can destroy sin. He can expose sin. His eyes are as a flame of fire. But he alone can destroy sin. Only by his grace can we ever make the slightest progress in holiness. I hope you are utterly convinced that your ability to make yourself holy is nil. I hope you are utterly convinced of that. Because you need to be. If there's to be any real progress in godliness, you must be utterly convinced of your natural inability to be holy. Just as we were naturally unable to trust Christ, to turn to him, to repent and believe on him, so it is in the continuance of the Christian life that we have no natural ability to be holy. Of course we haven't. To be naturally able to be holy, we would have to be holy. To have a natural desire for holiness, we'd have to have a holy nature. And so holiness comes from the Lord. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's abiding in the vine that we bring forth fruit. The knowledge of sin is not enough. We mentioned this earlier, but Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sin. What's the apostle saying there? He's saying this. He said, is the law sin? Verse 7. Not at all. The law is good. I have not known sin, but by the law is so good that it showed me that I was a sinner. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What he's saying is this. By nature, we're so sinful that once we know God forbids something, we want it. That's how wicked we are, by nature. Something we're not that bothered about. Once we know it's forbidden, we want it. And so he's saying that sin, taking occasion, verse 11, by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. In other words, his efforts to make himself righteous, not only did they not work, but the more he knew the standard required, the further he got from it. And so verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sin. His knowledge of the law made his sin come out all the more, like a stagnant pond when you prod it and the stench comes off. Well, that's what the law does to the sinful heart of man. He's saying not only could he not keep it, but the more he knew about it, the worse he got. He's showing how utterly futile, hopeless the idea is that we can make ourselves holy. The Pharisees strutted about thinking they were righteous because they didn't grasp what the law of God meant. But as the apostle began to see what God's law really meant. He not only saw that he was a sinner, he saw that he was so wicked that the law, which is holy, brought out his unholiness, his corruption and his guiltiness. That's why there's no hope whatsoever of us sanctifying ourselves. And that's why in chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There he's telling us that those who are delivered from condemnation through faith in Christ and the imputation of Christ's merits to them are also those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, because we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit renewing our hearts, and the Spirit dwells within us. But then he says, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There he's saying this, that why are we corrupt? Why do we have rotten, sinful, God-hating natures? Well, because we've been given over to corruption. Why were we given over to corruption? Well, because when Adam sinned, that first transgression was imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. He became guilty. And part of the sentence of God against Adam and those guilty in him was that their natures were given over to corruption, from whence proceed all our own personal transgressions. Christ's death bore the guilt of sin. If Christ's death bore the guilt of sin and forms the basis of our justification, our being declared not guilty, then it is also the legal basis of our sanctification. If our corruption of nature is part of the judgment of God upon our guilt in Adam, then the bearing of guilt by Christ paves the way for the reversal of that corruption of our natures in what we call sanctification. So the death of Christ purchased for us not only justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, but sanctification, deliverance from the power and practice and presence of sin. Justification is bestowed completely when we're first brought to union with Christ by the renewing work of the Spirit of God, bringing us to faith in the Saviour. Sanctification begins with that new birth, carries on throughout our lives, is completed when we enter heaven. Our sanctification is in Christ. Only Christ can make us holy. Only Christ can destroy sin. The priest was to burn the rotten garment. Only Christ, our great high priest, can destroy sin within our hearts and lives. I hope we know that, because there's no progress unless you do. None. Doesn't matter how rigorous a disciplinarian you are by nature or temperament, you'll not make yourself holy. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what a strong man you think you are. You'll not overcome sin except by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must consciously look to him, depend upon him, seek his fellowship, seek his grace, seek the assurance of his love, seek the light of his countenance, seek our joy in him, and have our hearts filled with gratitude to him. And then sin will not only be seen as in its guilt, but also in its loathsomeness, in its detestableness, as that which is contrary to our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Always be looking to Christ. to overcome sin, to destroy the occasions of sin. Only he can deliver. The apostle said, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me.